Okay, who knows what 1 John 3:16 says? Real quick, 1 John 3:16. Trick question. Somebody wants to look that up and read it to us? Because this is virtually the theme of what we're going to be studying today in the second half of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews.
You want John 3:16?
1 John 3:16, yes.
I've got it.
Okay.
By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
All right, first part of the verse is what I want to concentrate on. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So in the second half of chapter 2 is what we're going to do, is look at another good reason that we should, that these Christians in the first century should stay with Christianity and not reject Jesus. In the first chapter, if we look at our notes, all right, we now have even one more reason not to turn away from Jesus. The author has shown us in chapter 1 the greatness of the Son. Unless you're blind. He showed us the greatness of the Son, that the Son is the creator and sustainer of all things. And he is sovereign over all things. The idea is, therefore, why turn away from him? You're not going to find anything better. And then the author has shown that the Son has restored his people to their original calling. We see that he restores through Psalm 2 and his quotation of Psalm 2 that the people, Psalm 8, that the people have been restored to their original calling. So in the first 9 verses of the chapter, the restoration, and then, and now again, they are dominion man. They were created. God told them to have dominion over the earth, Adam and Eve. They sinned. They lost dominion. And now it has been restored by Jesus Christ to those who are in Jesus. And the author will now show in the rest of this chapter another reason not to forsake the Son. He loves us even though we are sinners. All right, so this also leads to solidarity. But the root of it is love. It shows the solidarity of Jesus Christ with his people. So we're going to read here Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And we'll start over here with you, Dana. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18.
For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God is able to help those who are tempted.
Okay, that's Hebrews 10, 2 through 18. All right, now having read the scriptures, this is what we're going to do is look at each part of this. And there in your notes it says, so the author shows us the love the Son has for us by presenting the following. And I have 7 or 8 things listed, and I have given you enough room to make your own notes there. We will be going through each one of these. But real briefly, first of all, he was willing to suffer for us in verse 10. He was made perfect through sufferings. And then in verse 11, the author tells us that Jesus is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And then he tells us that he has solidarity with us, verses 12 through 14. Shows him being in the midst of the congregation and bringing his children to God. And then he died for us to bring us out of bondage to the devil and death, verses 14 and 15. So he's going one thing after another on what the love of Jesus does for us. And then in the next bullet there, he gives us help. Literally in the Greek it says he takes hold of us. That would be verses 16 and 18. And then he humbled himself to be like us so that he could be our high priest. That should be just verse 17. And then the last one, he does not abandon us in our temptations, but rather he strengthens us. That's verse 18. So we will take a look at each one of these, and each one of them is something beautiful that the Lord Jesus Christ in his love has done for us. And therefore, why would we, or why would those first century readers and hearers of this letter ever want to abandon somebody that has done these things for them? All right, the first one is willing to suffer in verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All right, this verse concerns our glorification. He's going to bring us to glory, bring many sons to glory. So first of all, the author says that it was fitting for him to suffer so that he would be perfected for his mission. Now, Jesus being perfected for his mission or for his office or to be our Savior, it doesn't mean he had a moral defect that had to be corrected. He was just being prepared for the office, for his mission. He had to be prepared. So that's what the author means when says that he had to be perfected. He was kind of incompletely qualified until he went through his sufferings. He needed that suffering. All right, now, remember in our study of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ that it was fitting, it was even necessary for Jesus to come. God was not under any compulsion to save anybody. But once he had decreed to save, I think the Bible teaches that this was the only way for the Son to become incarnate so that he could die for us, so that he could be an atoning sacrifice. He could be our law keeper. So, once God decreed to save some, it was necessary for us to be saved in the way that we were. So just a quick review on the necessity of the atonement, or the necessity of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. First question, was his humiliation and exaltation absolutely necessary? No, it was not. Because in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, we see that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't have to choose us. He didn't have to save any of us. He was not under compulsion to do that. However, once he did choose us for salvation, for glory, he was obligated to send his Son. So important to remember on this is a couple of things. One, the source of the atonement is the love of God. It pleased him to save us. Now, a lot of times Christians who are not very well taught, and I used to think this too, and a good chance you used to too, that the Father hated us because we were so bad. But Jesus loved us. And because he loved us, he decided he was going to atone for our sins so that the Father could love us and save us. And even now, we've got a bad problem because Jesus has to stay in heaven and intercede for us every day, or the Father's going to start hating us again because we still do terrible things. So God, the Father hated us in the beginning. His hate was turned into love because of the atonement of Jesus. But now the Father's kind of wavering, so Jesus is having to be there and intercede for us. That's a liberal view of the atonement. That's an uninformed view. It's certainly not a scriptural view. The source of the atonement is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So let's be sure we have that, that the source of the atonement is the love of God.
And see? Also, and I'm quite trying to find where the line is, but that also divides God. I mean, that's an unbiblical division of his character.
You have two wills of God.
Dividing the substance.
You have the Son has a different will from the Father. So, we don't have a divided Trinity. The Trinity always works in unison. So, a terrible, terrible view of God. In fact, that's idolatry. So, for God to save us, yes, this was necessary. This is called the consequent absolute necessity view of the need for the atonement, which teaches us that it was impossible for God to save us in any other way. So the author says it was fitting for Jesus. This was necessary actions for God. So in this verse, the author again states that all things are by him, that is by the Son, and for the Son. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. So the author again reminds them of the importance of Jesus Christ. All things are by him and for him, which answers questions that no unbelieving philosopher could ever answer. Were you trying to say something?
I was going to ask a question. Would you mind commenting on the significance of bringing many sons unto glory?
Yeah, that's coming up.
Okay.
That's the next phrase. I will do it right now. Jesus does this as our pioneer or leader or captain. He blazes a trail for them through his sufferings. Glory is our destiny. He's bringing many sons to glory. All right, my take, of course, is being a post-millennialist. He's bringing many sons to glory. You know, these people are looking around. They're outnumbered. There is probably a fairly small congregation. Everybody seems to be against them. But they're just one of many. This is just the beginning. They are going to be in an innumerable company, as they will be reminded of late in the epistle. I believe it's in Hebrews 12, where we are an innumerable number in the church. It's not going to be a sinner saved here and there. It's going to be many sons.
Yeah, it's not saying there that he has other sons that he's not bringing glory.
Yeah. Everyone that has been predestined will be brought to glory. And the important thing is, these Christians are probably saying, thinking, I guess probably as many Christians do in the situation we're in this country right now, what's gone wrong with God? You know, his plan, this isn't right. Doesn't God care? Isn't God able to stop all of this stuff? Well, the author is telling them that everything is going according to God's perfect plan, according to his grand design. They are to look to God, look to his word, and the things that are going on around them, even as bad as they seem, God is in the process of bringing many sons to glory. He is working out his plan. These things are necessary, but they're not out of order. God has a plan. God is all sovereign. God is executing that plan. Things seem bad, but you are just part of the big overall picture. And I guess all Christians everywhere throughout the centuries have that same problem, thinking that, you know, things don't look too good right now and they don't see the overall picture. We're nearsighted. And as Mike has pointed out several times, this is just a small part of history right here. This is nothing Things could get a lot worse before they get better. Or things might start getting better tomorrow. We don't know. But we walk by faith, knowing that God is bringing everything to its predestinated end through His Son. So everything's going good. He's in the process of restoring all things. Nothing has gone wrong. So Jesus had to be perfected for His priesthood being a Savior. No moral defect, but for His mission, for His office. As Peter O'Brien points out, He had to be made complete or fully equipped for His office. And He was, and Jesus is, and He's reigning at the right hand of God now, bringing many sons to glory. So they need to have that world and life view. Okay, anything else on verse 10? A powerful verse there. All right, that concerns our glorification. He's bringing many sons to glory. Verse 11 concerns our sanctification. He is not ashamed of us. It says, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And as several translations say, they insert the word Father there. All are all of one Father, which is probably the correct interpretation. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. All right, here we see the solidarity of Jesus Christ, the sanctifier who is Jesus. Normally, when we read of the sanctifier in the New Testament, who are we thinking of?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification. But here, it is obviously, if you look at the context, the sanctifier here is Jesus Christ. So He and the sanctified, who are us, are of one. There is no Greek word after one in that sentence. They're all of one. But probably implied is the Father. They're all of one from the Father. Okay. We see here too that Jesus, we need to look up some verses here. And Jill, if you'll look up 10:10, Hebrews 10:10, and then I'll have you read two more verses out of 10. And then Mike 13:12 of Hebrews, and Bud, John 17:19. So keep this in mind, that He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And Jill, whenever you get there, go ahead and read 10:10.
10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Alright, we're sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ, which is Him dying on the cross, once and for all. We are set apart, we are sanctified. And it's by one offering forever. And then 10:14.
For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Okay. Sanctified forever. No need to ever repeat that offering in any kind of way or ceremony. And then verse 29.
Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will He be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?
The blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. So the blood of Jesus Christ has sanctified us once for all. Sanctification is both a process, us becoming more like Jesus, and it is also a one-time thing where we are set apart for life to God. And then Mike 13:12.
Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Okay, so ample testimony in the book of Hebrews of Jesus being our sanctifier. And therefore, we are the sanctified people. Okay, John 17:19, bud.
And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
All right, Jesus sanctifies or consecrates himself that his people might be sanctified also. So him who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one Father. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, and it's also sent by the Son. According to the Western Church, he's sent by both the Father and the Son. All right, even though Jesus has every reason to be ashamed of us, he is not. The Jews were. The Christians were traitors, filthy people in their eyes. But Jesus has humbled himself and taken on human nature. And therefore he has become one of us, sin accepted. So as awful as we were, Jesus became one of us. Charles, that's even worse than if you became a Clemson Tiger.
Where things are going, that might not be too far-fetched. What am I saying? That's never going to happen. I'm sorry.
So, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Okay, that's a wonderful thing to meditate on. Jesus being the perfect man and God himself, two persons, one nature. Excuse me, two natures and one person loving us the way he does.
Bill, I think too, just to back up a little bit, we're just talking about as far as the Jesus being the sanctifier. I think some of this teaches us that none of our systematic theologies are infallible, or our catechisms for that matter. And there might be some people who would say, well, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit's a sanctifier, just like you're saying, but there's an interaction between all the members of the Trinity, and sometimes I think in some cases we can say more than what Scripture actually says, and that's something we have to be on guard against.
Yeah.
Or say something can't possibly be when Scripture doesn't say it can't possibly be, just like in this case.
Yeah. All three members of the Trinity are fully God. They're not a part, not each one a part of the Trinity. Each one is fully God, a member of the Trinity, a person of the Trinity, all fully God. Y'all understand that perfectly?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, you're a good teacher. We understand.
Okay. Thank you.
I don't even know who wrote the book.
Okay. All right. Now, Jesus has solidarity with us. That'll be verse 12 and 13. We have three quotations from the Old Testament. Verse 12 says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly or the church, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. So we've already been told that Jesus and his people are all from one. Now we see him in the midst of the congregation that worships God. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 22. And the first 21 verses describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It foretells the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So the very first verse after that says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. So just right after he's atoned for their sins, in that psalm, he makes this statement, that I'll declare my name to them, and I'll be in the midst of the assembly that praises you. I am one with them. There is solidarity. It's Christ's church, the church of Jesus Christ. He's in their midst. Right after the sufferings of Christ, we see that he is now with us as one of us, even in the midst of the assembly that worships. Okay, Charles, will you read for us Isaiah 8, verses 13 through 17, because that gives us both the quotations and the context for the next two quotations here.
Okay, 8, 13 to 17?
That is correct. Okay. 18, excuse me. 13 to 18.
Okay, this is from the New King James Version. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion.
Okay. Second quotation is Isaiah 8:17. It says actually in the New King James, I will hope in him. I will put my trust in him would be a kind of a loose quotation. They're in the midst of a culture of unbelief, a culture that doesn't like them. A culture that threatens them, that they've probably been excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue, they've probably been fired from their job, they've probably been threatened. People have actually taken away some of their property, as we'll read later on. So they're in the midst of a culture of unbelief and rejection, but they're still to continue to trust in God's protection and deliverance. 14, he will set me as a sanctuary for us, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for them. So things are tough, but God is their sanctuary, and they are to continue to trust in him. And then the third quotation is Isaiah 8:18. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And then, interesting, we offer signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. They are a little congregation here, but they are for signs and wonders to the wicked culture around them. They were a testimony of the ongoing power and presence of God. They're a little remnant of God, but they are a faithful remnant. The same is true of this remnant. They are for a sign and a wonder. It appears that the author is stating that they seem to be in trouble. They probably think we are in trouble. We're a little congregation here. We're losing our jobs. We've been excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. We're having our property confiscated. We're being sent to jail. So they appear to be in trouble. But they have solidarity with Jesus Christ who loves them. And he's bringing them home to salvation. He's bringing them home to glory. He's in the process. It is the surrounding culture that's in trouble. It's not them. It's the surrounding culture that's in trouble. Just like it was in Isaiah's time. In these quotations. And Michelle, if you'll look up for us Philippians 1:28. Yeah.
Just another quick comment about what we just read. That's like us now. I mean, you make a statement that's full biblical truth, and to most people around you, it's all of a sudden you get this venom, this attack, because, you know, to the world around us, we sound crazy, but we are actually the light. We're speaking truth, but it's so foreign to so many of these people, especially if you get into the political debates and things. It's just, they're so blind. Mm-hmm.
Well said. Well said.
Philippians 1:28.
Yeah.
I'm going to back up just a phrase. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God.
They're headed for perdition. But we're headed for salvation. So it appears to the naked eye, if you will, it appears that this little congregation is in trouble. That's not the case. It's the surrounding culture that's in trouble, and they will be judged. They're ripening themselves for judgment. So, little congregation, take heart. Y'all aren't in trouble. It's the surrounding culture that's in trouble. So these, which, if properly understood, these sure would be good words of comfort for these people. And like I said, if you're reading through Hebrews, you see that they're being pressured to go back into Judaism. They are having their property confiscated. They're being sent to jail, some of them, for their faith. So, and they're losing their jobs. But things aren't always as they appear. Well, you want to say something else?
It was the book of Hebrews the Lord used when I was a student at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, especially taking a philosophy course up there, where the instructor was very clear to the class that if there were any Christians in the class, he was going to destroy our faith. And it was every day going home and going, you know, I was doing a self-study through the book of Hebrews, and it was this book the Lord used to, you know, to just clear my mind and just really give me a firm foundation for my faith.
That poor old professor was at war with Jesus, wasn't he?
Yep.
You don't want to declare war on Jesus. All right, anything else on that? And, you know, we can take heart from this too, that Jesus is with us. It's a surrounding culture that we're facing that's headed judgment. They're in trouble. Alright, the next one is, he died for us to bring us out of bondage. This is our liberation. Verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay. So the Word became flesh so that he could die for us. And in doing that, he did two important things that I'm going to mention here. He defeated the devil, and he breaks our fear of death and therefore our slavery to it. Us prisoners have been set free. In Jesus' death, he defeated both Satan and death. And it should be kept in mind that Satan never possessed ultimate power. Satan had some power, but it was delegated by God. And then when Jesus came, he pretty much did away with that, rendered it powerless. He only had secondary power to begin with, power that God granted. But death and Satan have been defeated at the cross. And they'll be destroyed when Christ comes again. They are defeated, but they're not yet destroyed. We're still bothered by the devil. He still tries to sift us as wheat. We still retain some fear of death because we aren't completely sanctified. But it's terror. It's absolute terror has been removed. So The more sanctified you are, the less you will fear death. I want to read from Philip Hughes here. He has some interesting things to say, and this is where we'll close. Philip Hughes has what many people consider the best commentary there is on the Epistle of Hebrews, and I would not argue with that statement. He says, when we read that it was that through death that the devil was overcome, we should carefully consider whose death it was that achieved the triumph and what kind of death it was that he died. Otherwise, we shall never have a due appreciation of the logic and the necessity of that death by which we were redeemed. The spectacle of the cross is not that of any man enduring the pains of death, of just any man, but the incarnate Son of God in his pure innocence, suffering a death which was not his due. It is the death, moreover, of one who, though guiltless, has been tried by legal process and condemned to die, the death of a common criminal, and in the place of a common criminal, Barabbas. So that it is plain to all that in this death the innocent one is suffering for the guilty, the holy one for the unholy. Any other kind of death, peaceful or violent, would have obscured the central truth of the cross. Death, therefore, and more specifically the death of Christ, and death of this kind was necessary for the overthrow of him who had persuaded mankind to abandon life for death. Mankind had basically said, we prefer death. But this kind of death, Jesus overcomes. And then it's interesting what a preacher named Chrysostom, I believe that's the correct pronunciation, I believe they said he had the golden mouth. He was the preacher with the golden mouth. Teaching on 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which says that we believe that Jesus died and he's coming again. He says, in this connection, Chrysostom deplored in a memorable homily on this passage the ostentatious public lamentations that were made at Christian funerals in his day. And he says, when I behold the wailings in public places, he says, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings, and all other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn. He complains that such conduct has the effect of nullifying his teaching on the resurrection and encourages the heathen to continue in unbelief. What can be more unseemly, he asks, than for a person who professes to be crucified to the world to tear his hair and shriek hysterically in the presence of death? Those who are really worthy of being lamented, he admonishes, are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in his resurrection. And then he drives home his point with these attesting words, may God grant that you all depart this life unwailed. So it's what Chrysostom is saying there is, he's not saying it's wrong to mourn. It's not wrong to show grief. Jesus himself did it. But evidently there are some Christians in his time, and we see them now, that really get out of control at seeing a loved one die. And that's easy to do. It's easy to do. But we have to realize that our loved ones, their believers, have just passed into glory. Jesus has come and taken them home. And it's really not a good witness to wail and mourn like unbelievers do. Jesus has freed us from that kind of stuff. We don't have that kind of fear of death. Okay, that's where I'm going to wrap up today. Anybody have any questions, comments, further insights? Steve?
I'm full of comments this morning, sorry.